to the Corinthians and reading there from the second chapter, verse 12, to the third verse of chapter 3. Our text this morning is chapter 3, 1 through 3, but we'll read from verse 12 to set it in its context a little. Hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at the 12th verse. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Chapter 3, verse 1. Well, you can see from this, and you know, those of you who have been here through these last weeks as we've been studying 2 Corinthians, and of course before, we were a long time, a year and a half in 1 Corinthians, you know from this that the Apostle Paul had his critics in the church in Corinth. And some of these folks were busy bees going around criticizing him, slamming him really, even as to his personal characteristics. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, we read of one of these lines of attack, which was that he was, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And that's only one aspect of it. Another aspect of the criticism was that he was a bit too confident, that he said things in such a powerful, self-confident way, or really confident in the Lord, but nevertheless, this was their criticism. He could say, for example, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, I have begotten you through the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 4:16, the next verse, I urge you, imitate me. Now, when we read words like these, we rather balk. Which of us is going to say in such a grand manner, I urge you, imitate me? But the truth is, when we are standing on solid ground, and when we are counseling or commanding, if it's telling your children what they ought to do, you are saying, I hope, imitate me, and I hope it's imitate me in the things that are good and godly and true. So here's the apostle. He's full of confidence. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but the criticism is, and the gist of it is, he's proud, he's boastful, and therefore, how trustworthy is he? How credible is his ministry? Isn't he just a fellow who's speaking a bit too loudly about himself and his own achievements, and underneath there must be something that's a little more threadbare than the words he's using to describe himself? Well, it's for this reason that the apostle is obliged in many points throughout the New Testament epistles, his epistles, to set the record straight about his ministry, about the nature of the ministry, the nature of his own relationship to Christ in the ministry, and so on. And in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, we saw him say, "For our boasting is this." This is his boasting, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And later we read it there in the 17th verse, the last verse of chapter 2, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." We're not just hucksters, gospel hucksters, going around conning people and conning people out of their money and their adulation and so on. We're not peddling the word of God, but rather, he's saying, "I'm preaching as of sincerity, as from God." He speaks in the sight of God in Christ. He stands before the bar of heaven every time he opens his mouth. So anyway, he was honest to God in Jesus, his Savior. Well, he continues his defense of ministry, which has been going on for a little while in this epistle. Comes to the third chapter, and he, in the first three verses, advances his defense along two simple lines. He appeals to the evidence and the testimony of the Corinthian Christians themselves, of the real McCoy Christians in Corinth, the ones that were being faithful, not the folks who were carping on the wings. So he appeals to the evidence and testimony of these folks, among whom he ministered for a considerable length of time, a year and a half, more, 2-3 years. They knew him. He had brought the Christian message, the gospel, to them in the first place. And he makes these two simple points. Point number one: you are our epistle. You are our letter of commendation. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And then the second point, which is more profound, but just as simple: you are Jesus' epistle. You are our epistle, number 1. And 2, you are Jesus' epistle. And of course, the application of that is, get on with it. Be Jesus' epistle. Let people read Jesus in your life. Now, we'll come to this in a little more detail in a moment. But first of all, look at verses 1 and 2. You are our epistle, he says. And in verse 1, he applies basically a reality check. Here are these folks. They're critical. They're saying, "Oh, you're doing it for money. You're in it for fame. You're in it for this or that. And you're just a blowhard and all the rest of it. And don't see what people see in you. You're not a great preacher. You're not a great physical specimen. Why, what's a weedy little fellow like Paul who can't speak being followed by all these people? You know, it's kind of unbelievable." He says, well, let's get back to basics. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Here's a reality check. They're leading questions, and they suggest some obvious answers, of course, that dismiss the charges against him that he's in it for the money or insincere. And here the questions are: do we begin again to commend ourselves? Verse 1, the first part. In other words, do you really need a resume from me? Do you really need me to write a letter giving you information and reasons why you should welcome me into your midst? Remember, he was sent out to the Roman world as the 13th apostle, as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. Do you need me to commend myself? Am I a stranger to you? You see? You know, we're going to have on Thursday, we're going to have Pastor John McFarland here speaking in the evening about the mission work in the East. And, you know, do we need a letter of commendation from John to give us reasons why we should have him here to speak to us about mission work? He's on the Global Missions Board of our church. He's involved in the Reformation Translation Fellowship. Many of us have known him for years, decades. Paul's really saying the same kind of thing. Or he says, second question, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Does it all need to be formalized in some way? And he's really saying, isn't it ridiculous talking that way? And who are these people anyway who are talking this way, who are thinking this way, who are being so hoity-toity and legalistic and got to have everything squared away and triplicate and so on? Well, I think the point behind this is that his critics essentially came to the Corinthian church as newcomers. They came after Paul was there. And perhaps they would need to be introduced to the apostle. And sometimes we're faced with that question. You know, we invite speakers to come to our Reformation Indy conference, and they're all from far away, and by the grace of God, we've had some of the finest speakers in the Reformed community these last few years. Everybody knew Ted Donnelly, who was here from Ireland in the first year, but not everybody knew Joey Piper, who was here last year. And now, those of you who were at the conference know Joel Beakey, who's going to be here next March, God willing. And you probably don't know Carl Truman, who's going to be here, God willing, in 2014. And maybe you'd say, well, I want to know more about this guy. And that's right. Yeah. You need letters of commendation of one kind or another. Somebody needs to know somebody and know something about them. But Paul, the apostle, you almost feel like saying, get a life, you people. You need to be introduced. Well, of course, you do need letters if you're going to a new church, from one church to another, and you need to make yourself known to get to know people. It's not an easy thing to work your way into a fellowship where everybody's a stranger on day one. Just pray for a start that wherever you go, you never meet a stranger. There are some people who have that gift. It's a real gift. Friend of mine and friend of some of yours, Bob Bibby up in Lafayette, he said to me one day, we were at a committee meeting in a far distant place, and he kept hailing people as we went about the motel, and I said, boys, you really are a friendly fellow. And he turned to me and he says, I've never met a stranger all my life. And he wasn't being proud, it's true. That's something to work for, you and me, who are a bit more shy. Anyway, here's the point. The critics were carping. And the fact is, Paul didn't need a letter of introduction. Why? Because Acts 18, he planted the church in the first place. He's not a newbie. And the founding members were converted to Christ through his preaching, through his labors amongst them, day after day, for years and months. And his involvement and his personal connections, you see, made nonsense of the charge that he needed to be commended by somebody or other, or that he needed to puff himself. So Paul is really dismissing, in a gentle kind of way, I think, dismissing his critics and telling them to get real. So the first thing then is a reality check, get real. And the second is a tremendous encouragement. He turns then, he says, verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now notice a few things in connection with this. You are our epistle. First of all, he's telling them, the believers in Corinth, those who were converted to Christ, those who were converted to Christ directly under his ministry, and those who were converted to Christ through the continuing ministry while he was absent from them, they are a witness to his ministry. And this often happens. It often happens that someone, even after they're dead and gone, their work is remembered or is testified to in the generations that follow. So this is, of course, only a couple of years, 6 months since the first letter to the Corinthians, 6 or 7 months And not very long since he was actually there for a period of time. So it's not very far-fetched. He's saying, you yourselves are my letter. You're my letter of commendation. And my friends, you're a letter in the same way. You're a letter to whatever ministry has come to you that has done you good. You're a letter for the person who shared the gospel with you and under whose ministrations you came to Christ. You're a letter that speaks of other influences in your life. It may even be a single sermon that you heard somewhere or a conversation that you had with some godly person in another place. You are a letter. It remains within you and it remains on show in a sense, in the best sense. It's part of your life. So Paul's saying to the believers, look, let's understand something basic about the way we are Christian friends. It is that we are solid evidence of the faithfulness of others, whoever they may be. And your conversion to Christ and your transformed life in Christ, your new life, your striving in the gospel, your striving in practical, personal godliness, your transformed lives in Christ are letters that are a testimony to these influences that come upon you. It may even be something you read in a book. I mean, I can remember exactly what made me aware in the freshest possible way of the nature of the sovereignty of God in the gospel. It was a chapter in a book. It was a chapter in the glorious body of Christ, which is referring to the church, by R.B. Kuyper, a book that every Christian could read with great profit. And the story was, he says, I'll tell you about the gospel. Imagine a man, he's in a condemned cell. He's going to be shot in the morning, out to the firing squad. And in comes a preacher, and he says to him, I've got good news for you. And the fellow says, he's going to be killed in the morning. He says, oh, great, what is it? And this liberal preacher, he's a liberal preacher, I'm giving away the punchline. The liberal preacher says, be good. Be good. Well, that's a lot of good for when you're going to be shot at dawn, isn't it? You've not got much opportunity to be good. Be good means is the way you're saved. And he says, now, here's the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him, trust in him alone. That's not what made me a Christian, but it emphasized something vivid about the nature of grace. It's out of a book, but it's a letter. I'm reading from the letter to you right now, thanks to R.B. Kuyper, who was dead and gone when I was still a little boy. That's an encouragement to us, isn't it? That's what Paul means it to be to the Corinthians. You're a letter. What's your letter saying? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:2, he says this, and isn't this an amazing statement when he says to the Corinthians then, and you know what a problem, it was a church with problems, it was a normal church with one or two really creepy problems, but it was normal church otherwise, doing the work of the gospel. And he said to them, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The seal, God's stamp of approval, the work of God going on. You are the seal of my apostleship. You are the seal of my ministry personally and of the ministry of others who have come here and proclaimed the word of truth to you from the beginning of this congregation. One way or another, that's true. That's what it's meant to be at any rate, and it's what everyone is to be striving for. In Christ, trusting in him. Now you ask yourself, what is the best advertisement for any product? And it is surely that it is used and seen to be effective. And so the changed lives of genuine believers tells us something about Paul's ministry. And notice two facts about it. God's ministers are blessed in this because Paul says, you're a letter written in our hearts. See it there. You are our epistle written in our hearts. Compare the Apostle John in 2 John, the 4th verse, where he says to the elect lady to whom that letter is addressed, he says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now, I'm assuming that John ministered to that lady and to her family in the past. And he's saying, you see, when I meet your children continuing to walk in the truth, this is an encouragement to me. I rejoice greatly. We understand this. We rejoice when we come across people walking in the truth with whom we've had something to do in the past. Say, older folks here, say by some amazing process in about 50 or 60 years, you know, when you're around 120 years of age, you are brought back to this place. And here you see some of the children are the old men and women, the age you are now, and their grandchildren are walking in the truth. Won't you rejoice? Well, you rejoice in heaven over even one soul, rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It's God rejoicing, but the angels are rejoicing with him, and so are the people of God with respect to the adding of one soul to the role of the kingdom. God's ministers are blessed. God's servants are blessed. God's people are blessed because you're a letter written in our hearts. And then says something else here. He says, the watching world is blessed. Why? Because you are known and read by all men. In other words, your faithfulness to Christ in the big wide world out there is a standing witness. It's a bit like the inscription on a monument. I remember the first time that I became really... This is a bit of a confession, isn't it? The first time I was really struck by the prophet Amos was when I was in a graveyard in Edinburgh, and I was looking for the graves of notable preachers and theologians, of which there are scads of them. I wish that they were all alive right now, preaching in all the pulpits they used to be in. But I came on this great, huge, 10-foot high gravestone to Thomas Guthrie. And it was put up there by his sons. And anyway, this magnificent tombstone and the text it had, Thomas Guthrie, by the way, was the best preacher in Scotland in the 19th century. And so famous, you can go and visit his statue in the main street in Edinburgh today. Now, it said there, all it said was, and giving the outline of his, you know, apart from his dates and so on, it had the text from Amos 5:8, seek him who made the seven stars and Orion, who turns the shadow of death into the morning. The Lord is his name. When I did my commentary on Amos, I used the Lord is his name as the title for it. Took me straight away to Amos. It's a standing testimony. He being dead yet speaks. It's the word of God, of course, in that case. But you see, it's a testimony. It's known and read by all men. The worst atheist in Scotland could walk by that and stop and look at it, and they would have a witness, and they would. And if they didn't respond to it, they'd have nothing to say to God on the day they die. But if they do believe, then that letter, known and read by them, one of the all men, becomes a part of their new life in Christ. You see? The watching world is blessed because you are known and read by all men. You're not meant to be a secret. You're meant to be a light. I brought here, I wanted to mention the Martyrs' Memorial in Edinburgh. This is taking you back to my homeland a lot this morning, but there's this monument in Edinburgh. It was put up in 1706, and it's in the Greyfriars Churchyard. And I just found out there's restoration work going to be done, being done on it, which is great because it's beginning to flake away. But this monument stands in a part of the cemetery where those who were executed down the hill on the, in the grass market in the 18th century, in the killing time, the 1680s, they is where they were buried. And there's a whole poem on it, and I'm not going to bother you with that, but I'll just read. The bottom of the inscription is this. It says, "From May 27th, 1661, that the noble Marquess of Argyll suffered, to the 17th of February, 1688, that Mr. James Rennick suffered, were executed at Edinburgh about 100 of noblemen, gentlemen, ministers, and other noble martyrs for Jesus Christ. The most part of them lies here." You know the funny thing about that? It was the most part, because they put their heads on spikes and stuck the rest, and cut their hands off and put them on spikes too. And they put the rest of, so the most part of their bodies is in the ground there. Who knows where their skulls and hand bones went? It's sort of funny when you think about it now, but it wasn't funny at the time. Known and read by all men. They were known and read by all men when they were on the scaffold and giving their last speech to the mob. You go to the grass market today, you can sit and have a coffee in one of the outdoor cafes there, the martyrs' memorials in the middle of the street. You imagine it when James Rennick was being strung up in 1688 and all the mob were having a picnic. But he's being read and known and read of all men, and the witness stands today, you see. It's still there, 300 years later. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Well, what does this mean for your life and for mine? Well, it just means what Jesus says our life is to be in Matthew 5 and 14 and 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And therefore," verse 16, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's, too, the import of what Jesus prays for in the night in which he was betrayed. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer, what does he say, verses 20 and 21? Well, the gist of it is he prays for unity, that we may all be one as he and the Father is one, that they would be bound together in love, you see. And the punchline is that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, what they read, what is known and read by all men in the life of the believer, is the reality of Jesus coming and dying in their place and being a real Savior and not just some kind of sentimental, moralistic source of good advice or cozy thoughts. You see, it's real. That's why they could go to the scaffold and proclaim Christ before they were chopped to pieces by the executioners. 2 points, then, of application from this. You are our letter. Let your light shine. Number one, what are people seeing in you? Let your light shine. Is your light Christ? Let your light shine. The other one is, love one another in loving Jesus. Are you credible as a letter read by those who see you in the way you operate throughout your life? You are our epistle. And of course, that leads us, it really is a segue to the main point, which is in verse 3. Clearly, he says, you are an epistle of Christ. You are Jesus' letter. You are Jesus' letter. You're not only Paul's letter. You know, you didn't become a Christian so Paul could pad his resume. What's important is not that you're a good reference, you know, on your preacher or your teacher or, let's say, your parents or your friends' resumes, but that you clearly are a letter from Jesus. Number one, believers show they are letters from Jesus. That's the import of the word clearly. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Clearly. It's obvious that Jesus is important to you, is your Savior, is your Lord. Your life reflects this. You are, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ. It can't be hidden if it's true. If it can be hidden, you're a hypocrite. You don't really know. You're confused about your relationship to Christ, at least. Confused, at least. But if you're a new creation, it shows. And if it doesn't show, you're either in backsliding condition or you never were a believer in the first place. I mean, think about what he's saying. Clearly an epistle of Christ. Clearly Jesus' letter to the world. Known and read by all men. So that's the first thing there. The second is that he says, believers, he says, we are letters from Jesus because he has written his love on our hearts. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. I should say, the point I want to make here, first of all, is that believers follow Jesus and not the man. When Paul says, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit, he's saying, yes, I had a role of help, a helpful role in your life, but the real point is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of man. And then what follows from that is that since it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it is something that is written on our hearts. It's not ink on paper, it's the Holy Spirit on the heart. We're not paper Christians, we're not ink Christians, we're not Christians on paper. And there are lots, scads and scads of people in the world that are Christians on paper. Maybe you were a Christian on paper, maybe you are. Maybe you were for many years in your life until the Lord woke you up in that mighty work of his regeneration and brought you to Christ, and you never have looked back. This letter that Jesus has written on us, in us, is not on a document, whether it's made of stone or made of paper with ink, or by a stonemason chipping away, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit, a permanent, ongoing, growing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So you see, the issue here then comes to a very solemn focus. The world abounds in ink Christians. They say they're Christians. They're maybe church members. And they give a nod to God now and again. We had the famous Bob Knight speaking in town in Greenwood down here on Thursday. And because it was in a meeting, was in a facility that's owned by a church, the Community Church of Greenwood, he felt he had to say something that nodded to that. And he said something, I can't remember, I didn't write it down but exactly, but it was basically to the effect that I don't often pray. I like to leave the Almighty to himself. Well, the Almighty will be real pleased. He's just sitting there waiting for you to get up enough interest to offer up a prayer sometime, you know? You people talk like that. They're not serious. You don't have a clue. They need more than ink and paper and some kind of vague confidence that they're right with God. Listen, the denomination I grew up in, the Church of Scotland, a good many years ago, they had a poll, and things are worse now than they were back then. This is maybe 20-odd years ago. They polled their membership, and they found out that over 50% of their members never read the Bible and never thought about, quote, religious matters. Over 50%. 20% of their members were agnostics. That's to say, they didn't know whether there was a God at all. But I guess it was like having an insurance policy. We'll go to church and we'll sing hymns and we'll listen to sermons and, you know, might work out. 2.5% were atheists, confessed atheists. In another poll, I think around the same time, it was discovered that 17% of people in Scotland who thought they were Christians did not believe Jesus was an historical person, never mind the divine Son of God, God in the flesh. So what do we need? We need to be letters of Christ, transformed by Christ, believing Him, believing His Word, knowing the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, this is one of the great verses to know and to repeat to yourself. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And believes there means truly believes, savingly believes, trusts in Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit, a conscious turning to Him. What marks then the true Christian? He has a heart of love toward the real Jesus who first loved him. He knows the real Jesus. He knows the divine Son who was born to Mary, who died on the cross, who rose the third day, who suffered the wrath of God against sinners as their substitute sacrifice and atonement for sin, who lived a perfectly righteous, holy, sinless life, and who conveys that righteousness, clothes his people with that righteousness. Oh yes, we still sin, but God sees us in Christ's righteousness, even though we ourselves are constantly tripping up and failing, but trusting in Christ. The believer knows the Jesus of the Bible and history and loves the truth and acts out of that truth in dependence upon Him, loves Him from a new heart. Let me remind you of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, which is a prophecy of Christ and the gospel of saving grace that was yet to come. He says, I will give you, God says through the prophet, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jeremiah prophesied about the new covenant in Jesus that would put His law within believers' hearts and write it on their hearts. Put His law within them, within believers, and write it on their hearts. Paul's saying, we are letters read by all men. Are we ink letters on paper? Or are we Holy Spirit letters, heart of flesh, glorying in the gospel of Christ? God forbid that I should glory, the apostle says to the Galatians, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, in Christ you have a heart of flesh. In Christ you are a letter written by the Spirit of God, a letter from Jesus to the world, calling others to believe the same Jesus and know the same salvation that you didn't deserve either, but by grace through faith have been given by your Savior. People are reading us, friends. Oh, may they see Jesus, our Savior, in what they read. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the wonder of the gospel. We know it cuts against the grain of human pride altogether. We know, Lord, that there are those today who have a similar contempt for faithfulness as those the Apostle Paul had to face in many places. But Lord, you have done such a work that the world is full of your people. Even though the kings of the earth rise up and take counsel together against the Lord's anointed, against Jesus, you are able to hold them in derision even, and call them to kiss the Son, lest they perish in his wrath too. O Lord, enable us to shine as lights in a dark place. Enable us, O Lord, as it were, to be letters that are read by others so that Christ is proclaimed and not the man. And so we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.